How many of you have mothers-in-law? Okay. This is a story about a mother-in-law. A game hunter went on safari with his wife and mother-in-law. One morning, while deep in the forest, the wife awoke to find her mother gone. Rushing to her husband, she insisted on them both trying to find her mother. The hunter picked up his rifle and started to look for her. In a clearing not far from the camp, they came upon a chilling sight. The mother-in-law was backed up against a big rock, and a large lion stood right in front of her. The wife cried, "What are we going to do?" "Nothing," said the hunter husband. "The lion got himself into this mess. Let him get himself out of it." I will begin with what I call a strategic overview of faith. Okay, I'm 73 years old, guys, and I don't mess around. Okay, I know who I am, I know where I've been, and I know where I'm going at the end of everything. So I don't mess around with what I believe, and I talk about Jesus the Christ in no adulterated terms whatsoever. You know, it's not just this fuzzy God up in the sky that's going to take me to heaven. Okay, it's a way to live today. So I'd like to start with a strategic overview, which is what we military people do. Battlefield Earth. When Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's temptation to disobey God 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden, a battlefield on Earth was established. The struggle between good and evil, darkness and light, has ensued in the hearts and minds of men and women since that fateful day. Satan desires complete authority over the earth, and his ultimate goal is to rule and reign in the place of God. In Luke 4, 5, and 6, it tells us that Satan tempted Jesus and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, adding the chilling phrase, "For it was given to me." Thankfully, Christ rejected Satan's offer and continued on to his sacrifice of the cross. He leveled out the battlefield by retaking the high ground of control of Mother Earth, previously controlled by Satan and his angels who had fallen to earth with him in the rebellion against God in heaven. Revelation 12:4. Man is continually, individually, being tested generation after generation to separate those who prove worthy by faith for admission into the eternal kingdom. Just as military soldiers are continually tested in training and combat, so too are we in our daily lives. If we desire success in the daily battles and struggles of life, we must be disciplined in God's ways, as are the military and as I was at West Point for 4 years and 5 years in the Army. We are all sinners in one way or another at different times in our lives. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The secret of our restoration when that happens is, number one, identify our sins. Number two, confess and repent of our sins. And number three, to turn and sin no more. In this, we achieve balance and peace and are restored to the state in which we need to be. We take back the ground taken from us. Satan desires us to be dysfunctional, and I was dysfunctional at one time after the war, confused, addicted to substances or other evils, and filled with fear and anger, for then we become a part of his side of the line of battle. In 1 John 3:8-9, it is written, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." The goal of our life is to be returned to the friendly lines where God is in charge. This defines our enemy. This defines the battlefield. This is the time to get on the victorious side for God and for you. So I'd like to start with the slides here. I graduated from West Point in 1963. I had a job and I had a salary, so it's time to get a wife. Okay, so I moved to Dallas in 63, married a wonderful, wonderful woman who had just finished her freshman year at SMU, lived in Virginia Hall here, and we got married 6 months later. She went off in the Army reluctantly. Olive drab was not her favorite color. She decided that she wanted me to resign from the Army, and I'd been wanting to be a West Point graduate and an officer since I was 8 years old, so this disappointed me. But I had to preserve my marriage. I had to send in my resignation. I had a chance to go to Korea as a general's aide so I could avoid the Vietnam War, but I knew that my motto of West Point, duty, honor, country, would not allow me to do that. So I volunteered secretly. In other words, I didn't tell her, and it was a burden for 25 years. So lesson number one, you got major decisions in life with your spouse, pray about it and tell them about it and work it out. I mean, she might have said, I don't want you to go to NAM. I would have probably gone anyway, okay, because that was what I had to do. I knew I could not go to my reunions at West Point in future years and look my classmates in the eye because I'd had classmates KIA killed in action in Vietnam already. So I get there, and I was a prisoner interrogator. Weren't any prisoners to interrogate. Transferred to Army Special Forces very quickly, airborne qualified. So I was in the 5th Special Forces Group. Got into clandestine and covert operations. Debriefed a defector from the Cambodian Army who was eventually murdered after I left the country by my replacement and my unit. Front page of the New York Times. Very controversial case. I spent 15 meetings with him in hotels, rooms in downtown Saigon, and met his wife and everything. And then I spent 10 weeks or so in safe houses in Saigon and upcountry in Vietnam to train indigenous anti-communist Cambodians to be infiltrated by helicopter missions into the jungle area to get information on the communists. Those both were unsuccessful, but was part of my mission. They had to go through triple canopy jungle. They couldn't do it. So this is one of my training missions. I call this my attitude shot, okay? 24 years old. I knew who I was. I knew my job, and I worked at it. So I was an Army captain in Vietnam at age 24. Okay, next. I went up into the villages in the mountainous areas, Central Highlands, and I would go into the villages. My man on the right there, Lou, spoke about 6 or 7 dialects of Montagnard languages, had a 10 or 12 man security force that would circle the village. He would go into those huts and try to get native Montagnards to go into the jungle area to get information on the enemy. Next. This was my special forces camp called Doc To at the tri-border point where Laos, Cambodia, and South Vietnam touch. This is the high ground, mortar pit here, mortar pit here, mortar pit here. Keep in mind this building, this bunker, and then this concrete place right there. In the early part of June 1967, a communist North Vietnamese regular army battalion came into our area from Cambodian sanctuaries, ambushed one of our special forces patrols 6-7 miles away. I don't remember what it was. Killed 2 of our 3. They escaped and evaded back into our camp. So they were on the move. None of my agents would go out. I was undercover as a special forces officer. My name was Alan Copley and had false ID and everything. So and wore infantry brass. My commanding officer said, I'm getting you out of there. 9 a.m. Saturday morning, June 17th, I'm flying in to pick you up. So get ready. So at 4:30 in the morning, I was on the last shift of the day. An enemy attack started from right here. The enemy had moved from the tri-border point, set up mortar and rocket positions on this high ground. There was a river right there. Apparently, they were massed across the river to come in. Okay, next. I was in this building and yelled down to a guy down here to call in Air Force. I love the Air Force. They came quick. It's called Puff the Magic Dragon, spooky. They had Gatling guns on the side. They put suppressing fire on the enemy positions very quickly. And it kept them from having coming across that river and probably killing us all. Next. Can you go back two? Okay. At 4:30, and I had a shift until 6, I was going to leave after breakfast. I was right here, and I had a radio, and I was yelling out back to that. Yeah, there you go. Back to, I didn't punch it, I hope. I was yelling out to guys here and to the mortar pits and yelling at them to go man the mortar pits and put flares in the air for the expected ground attack. And I was right there at this on this slab of concrete when a mortar round hit to my left rear. And as it turns out, I fell on my stomach, and my left leg was taken off traumatically below the knee. My right leg was still with me, but it's broken in 5 places. So it was taken off 10 days later. We had 2 Air Force guys had come in the night before. They were in bunks right here. A mortar round came directly into that building from the roof and killed both of them. One of them was in this bunker. And when I was brought into the bunker by 2 Special Forces sergeants, my medic, next, two more, next, Jimmy Hill comes up out of that bunker, takes a piece of shrapnel in his shoulder right here and gets thrown back in. But I get brought in. He goes under the barrage of fire to get plasma to replace the bodily fluids that had been lost and morphine to keep me from having pain. But I was on my stomach. The attitude came back because I was cursing the enemy. And I said, you Air Force people, get them. Okay. So I still had my attitude, thankfully, even though I didn't know what had happened to me. So Jimmy Hill is my hero. Saved my life. I keep in touch with him. Lives in Florida. Saw him about a month ago. Next. This is an example of the damage that those mortar rounds can do. That's the building the Air Force people were in. I was right here trying to get my head into that little crevice right there, drainage ditch. I got this about 4 or 5 years ago, not right after the attack. A friend of mine took pictures after the attack, and that's where I was and was brought into the bunker on the other side. Next. This is what I went through for 15 months. I was in the hospital for 15 months, Brooke General Hospital, 12 surgeries. I stopped counting the stitches in my body after 100. I have no stitches, no wounds above mid-thigh, but I have stitches all over when they put the plasma and the blood. It took about 25 pints of blood to replace the blood that I lost. So believe me, by the grace of God only is Alan Clark alive. It was a very tough time. 8 months into the stay, I had a breakdown of post-traumatic stress. Next. I learned to ski in the early 90s, and so this is kind of my physical recovery. Next. This is the tree that I represent is what I was as soon as I got back for about 8 months for sure. I had a breakdown in the hospital, went without sleep for 4 days because we military people, especially when we get wounded severely, we wonder about our life. What's going to happen? For me, I wondered if I could have children. I had no wounds above mid-thigh, admittedly, but I wondered if I could have children and worried about what I was going to do with my life. My whole life was turned upside down. What graduate school to go to? And by the way, I finished an MBA here in 70 at the Cox School. And what am I going to do with my life? And I was sad and I was angry and I was bitter and everything. And I was on some pills that the psychiatrist gave me, you know, surreptitiously when they gave me my other stuff to sleep at night and all. So after 8 months, I went without sleep for 4 days. I cracked. I promise you, if I keep any of you awake for 4 days, you'll crack. You're going to go to a psychiatric ward. Went to a psychiatric ward for 14 weeks. Horrible. Had to see a psychiatrist twice a week. Group therapy. Finally got out of that blasted place and went on with my life. But this is what I looked like for a long time because my life was a mess. I didn't know who I was. I wasn't confident about my faith, and I had to change. So the next slide indicates what I wanted to be, and this is what you all need to seek to be. A strong, vital tree, good root system, which is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a strong trunk system because of what you develop in your life and what you represent, and symmetry and vitality in the leaves of the tree. After 6 years, I was here in town at a church, and the pastor began talking about the great eternal struggle of all time. And that relates to God versus the devil, good versus evil in the heavens and in the individual tactical level for us. And so I'm going to talk about tactics right now. So at that church service that day, there was a flag in the sanctuary, and I began to tear as he talked about that strategic struggle of all time, because I realized I had almost given my life for my country as a loyal, patriotic young American going off to fight communism in South Vietnam. But I was out of the big battle, the big strategic war of all time, which is the spiritual battle. I got into a couple's Bible study. I started focusing on my faith and getting my life straight. And when that happened, after 6 years of psychiatrist, I was able to stop seeing a psychiatrist and stop taking antidepressants. So what I'd like to talk to you about is the tactics of being a successful dad. Now, I'm not going to talk to you about spending quality time with your kids. You know, take them on trips, have a, you know, special time just with them individually. What I'm going to talk to you about is the most successful way you can be a successful dad is to love their mother. Love your wife and love their mother. And then everything else will follow when you adhere to the things that you must do to be a man of God and to believe in God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and have the Holy Spirit within you. If you are a man of faith and know who you are as a man of God, you will be a successful dad. Some of the tactics. I believe you, number one, need to have an attitude of gratitude. When you think about coming back from Vietnam with two legs off, man. I mean, I kept the right leg for 10 days, and they took that off. So 7 days after my 25th birthday, I'm a double leg amputee, man. I've had four more operations since then. I've been a mess, okay? I've been a mess, but I got my act together. One of the most important things that I believe that you need to focus on is prayer, okay? I believe in little bitty prayers. I pray for parking spaces, you know, that all the other gimps don't take them up before I get there, all right? So I can have a handicapped spot and be close and so forth, because I don't want to walk a long way. I can, but I don't want to bother doing it. But I pray little prayers and big prayers, okay, for things that I need, the desires of my heart and my life. I'm going to give you three specific examples of prayer. I believe in prayer. Number one, I was in the real estate investment business, limited partnership, existing apartment, San Antonio, back in the 80s. Bad time to be in real estate, as any of you remember that. But we had a faulty inspection of our apartments, and they started having bad leaky roofs. And so we didn't know, we didn't want to use up all our reserves that we'd set up already. And that's what it would have taken to repair the roofs and so forth. So I literally prayed. I said, God, I don't know what we're going to do. I said, we just started this business and blah, blah, blah. And I kid you not, you know, people don't believe this, but I believe it because I prayed it and it happened. 2 weeks later, freak storm comes through the area. School across the street, like right there, doesn't touch the school. Another apartment on this side, doesn't do anything to the apartment, caved in my roofs. Insurance, bingo. Okay? Take it or leave it. Okay. Second major, major little bitty prayers. I take in my daughter, my younger daughter, 41, who you'll see a screen copy here. She lives in Maryland. She's a drug pusher. Sells pharmaceuticals for AstraZeneca very successfully, two children. And when she lived with me in Virginia when I was at the Bush administration, I wanted to take her to a lacrosse game. She was single, bunch of strong, you know, guys playing sports, you know, this kind of stuff. She didn't want to go. I said, come on, hey, let's go, because I like to play. I played a little intramural lacrosse, so let's go. So we go. She didn't like it. Starts to rain a little bit at halftime. She said, I'm out of here. She's driving. I got to go. So we're in the car. We're not talking to each other, you know. We're angry. So I start to pray, and I say, God, look, I don't want to be angry with my daughter. We went out to have fun. I don't want to be angry with her. And so about 2 minutes later, she says, you're praying, aren't you? You know, she knew that I'd been praying because her mind and spirit began to change. So that is lesson number two. Big prayers that you need in business to have the desires of your heart, not to take advantage of anybody else. And people say, well, you took advantage of that insurance company. Tough. I paid the premiums, okay? And then the little thing with my daughter. And then the third thing related to the other daughter lived with me up in Virginia. And she and I had some kind of a fight. And so she's downstairs where she lived. And I start to pray about that. I said, look, I don't want us to go to bed. You're not supposed to let the sun go down upon your anger. So I start to pray that before we go to bed that night that we make up. So she comes up 10 minutes later and says, Dad, I know you've been praying. That's the way you work. Says, okay, let's make up right now. So anyway, answers to prayer. Prayer works. Big and little prayers. You have to have faith. Faith is required that prayers will be answered. Now, every single day, I confess all sins, thoughts, words, and deeds in the name of Jesus. And I know that I am forgiven. God tells me that. The Bible tells me that. I believe it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I talked to a young Marine vet last night, tried suicide 4 times since he came back from Iraq. I said, what are your major problems? He says, I do not believe that I can be forgiven for what I did in the war. I said, you can be. God does it. God does it. God tells us he does it. Believe it. And I haven't had a chance to visit with him personally. He was on the telephone. But God answers our prayers. We are forgiven. When we actually speak it and we say, God, in the name of Jesus, this is what I did wrong, either an attitude or whatever I did wrong or a real sin, you know. Sins can be big ones and little ones, you know, but I try to remember that my prayers are answered because I do the things that are pleasing in God's sight, which are the smaller things, and I obey the commandments. So keep that in mind, folks. There's some stuff outside the Ten Commandments I learned about 30 years ago. I said, oh my God, I got to do that too. I learned it, so you do it. Be obedient. Obey this day to receive answers to our prayer. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know in your conscience what is pleasing in His sight and what is not. So focus on it. Second major thing, forgive all others. Now, I told you that wife for 25 years harbored resentment against me. We were on our way to divorce, you know, and I have a good relationship with her today. I got to tell you that. We have nuclear family get-togethers down in Austin. We pray for our children and grandchildren on the telephone. But she had harbored resentment that I got hurt so bad and she had to suffer in the amputee ward, et cetera, all those years with shrinks and pills and everything, so she wouldn't forgive me. Went to a Bible study up in a church 20 years ago, and he said, pastor took me off to the side after the deal. He said, what are issues that bother you? I said, I'm really bothered that she's never forgiven me. He says, okay, remember this concept, folks. Laborers of the harvest, somebody that works something over, okay? He said, we are going to pray there will be a laborer of the harvest in her path to forgive you and get that off the board, okay? So I said, what do you mean? He said, we're going to pray that she reads something, somebody says something to her, she hears something on the radio or she sees something on TV that reminds her if she wants to be forgiven, she must forgive all others. I said, give it a try. You know, what do I have to lose? So we prayed that. 2 weeks later, I'm up in Durham, North Carolina, in a business. She was on her way to divorce. She calls me up one night from Austin, Texas, where she was in real estate. She says, Alan, I have to forgive you. And so I'm thinking, which one, you know? And she says, I have to forgive you for volunteering for Vietnam without telling me. I said, why? She says, I was watching television last night. And the television evangelist, Marilyn Hickey, at a program up in, out of Denver, says, the Bible says 18 times, if you do not forgive others, you will not be forgiven. You want to be forgiven for something out there? Be sure you forgive all others. Don't harbor resentment. Harboring resentment tears away at you and it puts juices in your system that will destroy you. It will keep you from being healed. And I'm talking about physically and mentally and emotionally. So keep that in mind. Classic example of being forgiven. We need faith and resilience. All of us are going to face problems in life. I mean, you know, like the Marine deal with their propaganda. I didn't promise you a rose garden, right? Life is not a rose garden. It's got a lot of thorns in it, okay? I believe very much so that you must read and study your Bible. The Bible, forget all the stuff we study in undergraduate and graduate school and study for our careers. That's all important for our provision and for our prosperity. But stick with the Bible. Read the Bible, study it. Be in a couple's Bible study if you can. Have a prayer partner. Don't have a prayer partner that's a woman. Have a prayer partner that's a guy. That's real dangerous to have a prayer partner. Oh, there's my female prayer partner. Dangerous, okay? You get a guy in this group or whatever. Y'all pray together, okay? Be candid with each other. My website is combatfaith.com. I've got a lot of stuff on there. My daughter, who lives in Switzerland, is a fellow Harvard MBA, and she does social media, married to a Swiss guy. She works for a company out of San Francisco. Scott, if you can believe this, she just left Vietnam on a vacation. And so she sends me all these beautiful pictures of this resort they stayed at on the coast. And I said, it doesn't look like what I saw in Vietnam, I promise you. And, you know, she was in Saigon at the Caravelle Hotel. I said, my dear, in my drinking days, and I don't drink any alcohol now. It's bad for me health-wise, and I always know what I said the night before when I wake up, and I don't have hangovers, so I don't drink at all. But I said, I drank beer on that same rooftop a bar that you were in the other night. And so she says, how nice the people are. I said, well, they're all under 40. You know, they weren't involved with the war. So it was a real special time. I will never go to Vietnam for sure. I'll never visit. You know, I left stuff there that I don't want to ever revisit again. Okay, now, legacies. I'll talk to you about legacies. Think about your legacy. This is what my older daughter, who's 44, the one I just told you about, she went to Dubai and then Vietnam and then Hong Kong and I guess Peking, whatever, in Japan. So she and her husband are gone for 3 weeks. He's a Swiss businessman. This is what she said. And think about the legacy you want your wife to have with you and especially your children, okay, and your grandchildren. My daughter wrote me this a few weeks ago. Yes, we are very blessed to have such wonderful and smart parents. I really do think you have both been amazing parents. We couldn't have wished for more love, more acceptance, more encouragement, more support, more fun, or more of anything good. That only cost me $3,000. No. She wrote that to me, and you know, it's really something that I treasured, and I copied it out. My other one, Christy, 41-year-old, has the two grandchildren. She wrote me a little ways back, "Daddy, I feel very fortunate to be a Christian, and it's because of you and Mom. That's my legacy with my children." I have an 8-year-old granddaughter, and my daughter Christy had a little word association with her with the four grandparents a few weeks ago, and she says about the first grandparent, "What do you think?" And so she paused. The 8-year-old says, "Hugs." "Okay, hugs." And then she said, "And my nickname is Tops. I don't go with Grandpa, you know, that sort of stuff. It's Tops, okay?" And she said, "Tops." She says, "Jesus." That's pretty cool. Pretty nice legacy with an 8-year-old grandchild. We told you about these nuclear weekends. Went down to Austin for a nuclear weekend. And I stay at Lakeway Inn Resort down there, and my wife lives in Hills of Lakeway, former wife, a couple miles away. And so the daughters stay there. So the younger daughter with the 4-year-old boy came down there also, and she'd gone in and gotten a massage. So we're out on the bench with the 4-year-old, and she starts to talk about this massage guy, whatever you call him, masseur, masseuse, whatever, and says, "He is a devout Christian." He starts talking to me about Jesus, and he and his wife pray together, and they're very, very devout Christians. So the 4-year-old boy, says, "Tops knows all about that." Now, that's a pretty nice legacy for my 4-year-old. And that's something you need to have as your legacy. Think about the legacy you're leaving. Now, I had one of the largest units in the United States government. I ran the department, the cemetery system. I was director of National Cemetery System of the VA. I had 2 million people under me. He who laughs last thinks slowest. 2 million people, 115 cemeteries. Still no laughing. Well, anyway, we'll get past that one. 2 million people under me, okay? Largest unit in the United States government. Okay, finally, thank you. It takes a little work sometime, right? It takes a little work. Okay. I talked to my cemetery directors, and I said, "Look, we have a great legacy that we take care of out here. This is the legacy of American service, patriotism, and loyalty to our country. The people that are buried here, they all didn't die at Normandy or, you know, whatever. They all served their country, though, and they're buried in these cemeteries. We preserve the legacy of the men and women of this country that have served, and the legacy that you must develop and preserve and think about is, what are you going to leave here with the people to think about you? What's going to be said at your eulogy?" I'm already thinking about that, you know. I'm trying to meet nice people like Scott if they come say nice things about me, you know, when I die. But I'd like to end on what I consider kind of an interesting story, and with a light note, hopefully, for those of you that think fast, you know, and that is this. I was 5'9" when I was wounded. Okay, flankers at West Point were 6'4". Runts were about 5'6". I was 5'9", you know, 6'4" guys up here. And when I was wounded and lost both my legs, I went down to about 4'6". Okay, my second wife, Linda, is wonderful, wonderful. Thinks about me all the time. Fix these little pads for my knees because I have both kneecaps. So I walk around the house and I'm a runt, you know, 4'7" on my knees. And doctor came to my bed when I first got wounded. He says, "How tall do you want to be with your artificial legs?" I said, My dad was 6'2". I said, 6'2"? Why not? Go up 5 inches from my original height. He said, "Well, actually, you will walk better if you're shorter." Attitude back. I said, "Well, why'd you ask me? Why'd you give me a choice?" Okay, so I said, "How short?" He said, 5'8 or 5'7". So in 1968, I went to 5'8". 1978, I was picked by Governor Bill Clements, who used to live in Highland Park, you know, on Preston Road, big estate. Asked me to be on his staff down in Austin, befitting my new position, lofty position in state government as a political appointee, go to 5'11 with my new legs. Okay, 1989, President George H.W. Bush asked me to come on his administration and be an assistant secretary of veterans liaison. So for 4 years I was there, and I'm the honorable, you know, because I was confirmed by the United States Senate twice. People say, "How long can you be the honorable?" I said, "Till I get a felony conviction, you know." So that's not going to happen. So I go to 6'1" because I'm going up to Washington, another big deal. I'm still working at it, you know, to 6'2". So I became 6'1", finished the 4 years there, came back to Dallas, worked at the Dallas Veterans Hospital for 9 years. We didn't got a set of legs that are 6'2". Now, I give a lot of youth leadership conference lectures, try to inspire these kids. I said, there are two morals to this story. I said, number one, never give up on your goals in life. And number two, grow in all your jobs. Let's get that next slide. I think it's the last one, Scott. Okay. This is Christy, 10 years ago, 1975, on the day of the 30th anniversary of the evacuation of Saigon, when it was all over. It meant our 57,000 guys and gals, eight nurses, killed in action, plus a couple hundred thousand of us wounded with Purple Hearts and so forth. It was over, okay? My medic got a hold of me after 20 years and came to Dallas to go to the NASCAR races. He'd never gotten a Purple Heart for that piece of shrapnel that he treated me and 70 more people in the next 36 hours before another medic came in after the attack. So he came and he was there, and I gave him a surprise Purple Heart. Two Medal of Honor recipients, friends of mine, gave this E5, United States Army Combat Medic Special Forces, a Purple Heart. This picture was taken. Christy came in, hugged him. 6 months later, he calls me. He says, "Do you know what Christy said to me, whispered in my ear, in this picture which I had had?" I said, "No." He said, "She said, thank you for bringing my daddy home." Now, that's in the secular world. That's in today's world. That's in the earthly world. But folks, I know without a doubt, and if you don't know this, get with it and believe it, because it's true. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for you 2,000 years ago for the redemption of your sins, past, present, and future, when you confess those sins, you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to heaven, period. Now, I believe that, and I know that, and so even though Jimmy got me back to earth, thank you for bringing my daddy home, I thank my daddy in heaven that I'm going up there. That's my final home. Thank you very much.